You would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We will be studying verses 5 and 6. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we will read verses 1 through 7, just so you can get the context of where Paul is speaking and kind of why Paul is saying what he's saying. So again, that's 1 Timothy verses 1 through 7. But our text for the sermon, verses 5 and 6. This is God's word. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Here we have the Apostle Paul writing to his younger friend and protege, Timothy, who is a pastor of a small church in a city named Ephesus. Ephesus is a particularly unique city in the ancient world. It's one that's set on an ancient trade route. It has had a large sea port. Moreover, it was a city that had a great amount of ideas and a great amount of people that came through it yearly. It was a city that was famed for a temple to the pagan goddess Artemis. And it was one where surely the church dealt with knowing and meeting tons of people who were not Christians. And having to ask the question as a Christian, how do I live a life of faith and practice that encompasses the whole of the Christian life and the full measure of my being a citizen in this world, even as I am a citizen in the world to come? And so as we read this, and as I study through this in my own private study, it made me think about whenever I was a 20-year-old college student. I got to serve as a summer missionary with the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention in Kathmandu, Nepal. And I can recall getting out of the plane and seeing immediately as you leave the airport in Kathmandu, a pagan temple right there. And on just about every other street corner, or maybe every tree, or maybe every cow that you see cross the road, you have in its place a shrine or a piece or a thing of worship for the local people. And I recall just the amount of overwhelming emotion that I felt just by seeing this, feeling so alone in a truly secular and pagan society. And I think whenever the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians here, he is writing to them in the midst of the same sort of emotion. I believe he's writing to them where they're asking the question, how can I pray for these people? Should I pray that they be cast down and consumed by the wrath of God? Should I be just ignoring them and praying about the spread of my own faith within my own family? Or what should I do? And I believe in this passage, the Apostle Paul gives three different headings for why we should pray for the lost. And so as Christians, hear this, internalize this. This is why you should pray for the world. The first reason, that there is one God, not many. There is one God, not many. Every person has a relationship to the one God. Second reason, there is one mediator between God and man. There's one mediator. It's not our works. It's not our reputation. It's not our ancestors. It's not the saints. It's not a strange, unique, or different pagan God. It's not a new thing that we can do, a new diet or lifestyle. It is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. The third reason why we should pray for the world is that the offer of salvation is free. The offer of salvation is free. Every person has a uniform need for salvation, and it is the same need that is answered by the free offer of the cross of Jesus Christ, where he spilled out his blood for salvation of all people who will believe in his name. These are the three reasons. Very simple. One God, one mediator, and the free offer of salvation. So let's turn our attention back to the text and begin to ask questions of really what this means and how do we tease this all out. Verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For there is one God." For there is one God. This is the first reason that we as Christians must pray for our Muslim neighbor, for our Sikh or Hindu neighbor, for our pagan neighbor, for our neighbor who's an atheist, that there is one God. And you might ask, well, what does that mean? There's one God. Okay, I understand. But why is that important for me to be praying diligently for my neighbors? I would submit to you that it does not matter if you doubt that there is a God. It does not matter if you deny that there is a God or that the God of the Bible is a true God. It still stands that the Godhood of God is His because He is God. The Godhood of God is His because He is God. Every person in that they are created have a natural relationship to the God of the Bible. It doesn't matter if they think they do, if they give any intellectual assent to it. It wasn't their intellectual assent that made them be created by God. It was only His power, only His wisdom, only His kindness, only His care that made them be created. And so as we as Christians unite around the idea of praying for our neighbors and praying for the world, we have to remember that what we are praying for is that our God will be God and powerful in the hearts and lives of the people He created. It's simple. Our evangelism has to rest at night knowing that we are seeking souls to be saved, not only because men will burn in hell, but because our God is not receiving the due worship He deserves. Think about this. Our worship and our evangelism is to be theological. It is to be centered on God and in God. If we are to do evangelism, we have to first and foremost realize that every single person, if they are created, which every person is, that they are created in the image of God. There are two types of people. People that are sinners and rebellious against God, that hate God, and they still hate Him right now in this moment. And then there are people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ who hated Him and who are now sons and daughters of the Most High God. When we think about evangelism, our hearts must be devoted to gathering in the people of God where they may be found. When the Lord created us, He did not cast us to outer darkness. In our sins, He has not in any way gone and turned His back on us. We have turned our back on Him. Our prayers have to be wrapped around this idea that there is one God to whom all people owe a relationship of love, praise, and worship to. There are three things I want you to realize about our relationship with God. If there is one God, there are three different ways where we all, always, no matter what we think, no matter what we say, will relate to God in these ways. First, He has a creative right for our worship. What does that mean? That God created us, and as our creator, as our designer, the one who made the contours of our face, who has designed the pitch at which a baby cries, that just in that we breathe air that He created, in that we enjoy the sunlight that shines, that He spoke into existence, we owe Him worship. It's not an optional thing. When we do evangelism, when we evangelistically pray, we pray that God will get His worship from the mouths and hearts and minds of people. Why? Because He deserves it. It is not an inconsequential thing that God created you. Think about this. The identity of your neighbors that are apart from Christ is not first, foremost, finally, or even really that they are a Muslim. Allah did not create them. Muhammad has not had any creative work for them. Shiva did not create them, nor could he. Odin did not create them. The atheistic rationale of their own arguments that deny God have not set them in their place, nor do they in any way continue to feed them in life. Every person is dependent on God. They have a creative relationship to God in that He has a right for their worship. You could say it's a doxological relationship if you want to. The second thing I want you to understand about all men and our relationship to God is that God has creative care for our lives. This means that He has a providential investment in us. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, doesn't it? The Lord our God is the one who has created all things. He has created the grains of rice that the pagan eats. The animal that's in the field that's been slaughtered and roasted over a pagan fire, with a pagan prayer being said to it, or maybe even worship being given to the logs upon which it's been cooked. Our God created those things and gave it to them, even that their mouths would be filled with a meal. And all the while, their pagan worship, their waywardness, their hard-heartedness stands, even as they do all things in life. They still uniquely owe God a whole world of devotion and their whole lives to Him, because He has cared for us and He is caring for us now. The third thing of the relationship between us as created things and our Creator and our God is that He has creative power to change our lives. Hopefully this is at the very heart of the fire that burns in your heart for the lost. That when you pray to your God, you are praying to the only God who can change the heart of a Muslim. It's not your argument. It's not your kindness. Those things go a long way in loosening things up where the word can be spoken. But it is in the reality that God's power alone, through the Holy Spirit and the spilt blood of Jesus Christ the Son, that is the only means whereby men might be saved. This is the reality of evangelism, is that we are going forth in faith, hoping that God will be powerful and believing that because He said He will be, that He actually will be. At the end of the day of evangelism and mission, you ought to be able to lay your head on your pillow and know that God was glorified and that He did what He intended to do in that day. That's why you can pray for your Muslim neighbor, because God is powerful to change them. That is why you can pray for your lost brother or sister. That is why you can pray for your lost children, because God has creative power to change their lives. If He designed their souls and designed their bodies, He can change them in a moment and breathe new life into them. This has to be the heart of our evangelism. I believe this is what the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. This is like a big billboard. Remember that your God is powerful, and pray for the lost. It is not that they have many gods or that there's some cosmic war being fought in heaven between our God and every other aberration. It is that our God is the only God. Men will stand before Him in the day of judgment, no matter if they claimed Him or not. And they will either be cast into outer darkness or raised as sons and daughters. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The apostle transitions into his second point of prayer, his second point of hope. It's almost as if when we read this, you can hear the heart of Paul. It's like almost beating through the pages. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. We have to ask ourselves, why do we need a mediator? Obviously, we've been talking a little bit about the idea that there is one God, but why do we need a mediator? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need a mediator because we're sinners. While we were created in original righteousness, fully bearing the image of the holy God, we need a mediator because we sinned. We transgressed His law. We took the forbidden fruit. We did that which He told us never, ever, 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 ever to do. And we fell into sin. Moreover, we fell into death. We, as it were, dug a great chasm that is a grave to the unconverted between us and God. We, as it were, have been our own pallbearers in the funeral of our own souls. The reality is that we need a mediator because we have a holy God who has made us and created us under a law of righteousness and holiness to which He holds us to the very letter of. And yet we have no ability in our souls to uphold or do any of it by ourselves. We're basically set up on a train track to our own destruction. We need somebody to step in. We need a Savior. We need somebody who can fulfill the law. We need somebody who will be a go-between between us and God, who will make right the things that we have destroyed, who will set us back in a right relationship with God. We need the man Jesus Christ. We need the Savior of our souls. When we think about the mediatorial work of Christ, traditionally, Protestant theology has attributed three different offices to Christ's work of mediator. First, that he is a prophet. Second, that he is a priest. And third, that he is a king. What does it mean that he is a prophet? It means that Jesus and his work as a prophet to us and our mediator reveals to us by his word and by his spirit the will of God for our salvation. What does that mean? It means Jesus teaches us everything we need to know for our own salvation. And what is that? That no one comes to the Father but through me. That if we believe in him, we have eternal life, everlasting. That in him we have a Redeemer that has taken the cross that we deserved. That's the reality of his work of prophecy to us. If he is our prophet, then he is the one who's going to tell us the things that we need to know. Send us the Spirit so we can perceive the right things in our hearts, in our minds, that we would live a life of believing in Christ and worshiping God aright. The second office that Christ fulfills as a mediator is a priest. And what does that mean? It means that he has once offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God in making continual intercessions for us. This is the sweet and daily work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't only mean that he offered himself once as a sacrifice, which it does. It means that that great weight and guilt that we held and had before the throne of God, upon which and through which we would be consumed by the wrath of God, has been taken by him. It means that he has taken it fully in himself and on the cross and satisfied it. What does that mean? What does it mean to be satisfied? Well, before the Lord, it means that his wrath no longer burns against you. The thirst of his hatred against sin and sinners has been quenched. It means that as you go before your Lord, you no longer stand before him where he wants to consume you, but that you are forgiven. He is satisfied on your behalf, and he looks at you in an entirely different light. No longer a rebel or a hated renegade, but now a son and a daughter because of the spilled blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And the wonderful thing about Jesus' cross is that not only did he die for all of our sins past, but he died for every single sin that you are struggling with right now. For me, as I think about a life of evangelistic prayer, this means my God not only died for the sins of my neighbors yesterday and also today, but that he has died for the sins that they will commit tomorrow and the day after and the day after and my sins. This means I have hope because I'm not a perfect person, and so do my neighbors. It means that his work was altogether sufficient. If I can have you go away from this sermon remembering one thing and one thing only that I think has to dominate all of this, is that Christ, in the whole of who he is, both God and man in one person, perfect, born of a woman, born under the law, completely righteous according to the law, is that he is sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God against sinners. Not just Presbyterian sinners. Not just white Western American sinners. All sinners. Think of this. Christ died and his salvation and sacrifice is sufficient to save the most hardened jihadist. To turn them to their knees, to bring forth from their mouth confession of sin and repentance, and then praise and worship. We must pray because we have a sufficient Savior. If we don't believe Christ is sufficient, don't do missions. You'll do it on your own dime, out of your own effort. You'll press people into legalism. Do missions because you believe Jesus is sufficient to satisfy God's wrath on behalf of sinners. Do pray for your neighbors because you believe that his great and magnificent grace is more profound and rich than the hatred and the darkness of the heart of the sinner against the holy God. Do that because you believe Christ has atoned to save souls. The third office of Christ is that he is a king. And this means that he has been subduing us to himself. He has been breaking us in our sins, subduing us to himself, gathering us in, and that he is ruling now in us and defending us even now from everything. Makes us pretty bold evangelists. I hope it does, that he defends us and that he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. His kingly office goes forth in the preaching of his word. Think about this. The warfare that Christ renders on this earth against the sinful hearts of men and for the good of all men is through his word preached and read and remembered and loved and taught. Be a people of the word. Even in prayer, pray the word of God back to him. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Before we move on from this idea, I want to camp out for a moment on the idea that the Apostle Paul says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man. The man. Why is it so important that Jesus Christ is a man? Well, I believe that it's so important that Jesus Christ is a man for the same reason that the author of Hebrews wrote of Christ's humanity. He says in verse 14 of chapter 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It is important that Christ is a man in that he is just like you in every way. If you were created under the law and he was created under the law, it is important to understand that your culpability to the law of God demanded human blood and human sacrifice. If you're going to have a mediator, he must be like you in every way. What does this mean for you? This means that as you think of the work of Jesus Christ, you realize that when you live a life that deals and struggles with temptations and trials, that Jesus is there with you in every single one of them as a Christian to testify to you the grace of God and the power that he has for you, and to help you overcome those sins by the power of his grace. The magnificence of the humanity of Christ united with his divinity is that we have a mediator who has a right to enter into the throne room of God, never afraid, but full of the grace and love of God for us. And in whom and through whom we have a place to sit and a place to be seated at the dinner table of the Lamb. The doctrine of the humanity of Christ means that there is room for humans in heaven. It means there is room for those who hate God now, who will confess him with their lips by the power of God in heaven. The humanity of Christ means you have a Savior who knows how you feel, who knows how your neighbor feels, who knows how your atheistic brother might feel and the pains he feels. Yet Christ was without sin and accomplished the work for us that we may never need to know the sting of God's wrath against us because of our sins. As we go on in verse 6, he says, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony at the proper time. That Christ gave himself as a ransom. This tells us a lot about the offer of salvation that is free in the work of Jesus. It's not as if it came free or scot-free that the Lord just said, don't worry about it. It came and was purchased in the blood of Jesus, but to you, it's free. There's nothing you bring to your salvation. Christ offered himself as a ransom. There is an exchange in a ransom situation. There's often something given to receive something else. And for us, when we receive this and come before this, this means that there is an exchange of our curse to him that we might receive his blessedness. It is as it were that Christ receives our malediction even as we receive his benediction, that he gets the curse. It's as if the Lord has said to him, the Lord curse you and forsake you. The Lord make his anger burn against you and utterly destroy you. The Lord lift up his wrath upon you and give you hell. This is the word that you deserve before the throne of God. The ransom activity of the atonement of Jesus is that he stood in your place and endured the white, hot, burning wrath of God against your sins so that you don't have to experience it, so that you can hear the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The work of Christ's cross ensures that we participate in the wonderful riches of his sonship. Let that sink in for a moment. That his work on the cross means that when the Lord looks at us, he doesn't see an enemy, but a friend. Moreover, he sees a beloved child, one who has been wayward far away from him and to whom he runs with arms wide open, casting upon your backs the riches of a wonderful cloak and onto your fingers rings, shoes on your feet. You have a God who once hated you, who now loves you and was pleased to make Christ, who was he who knew no sin, to become sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. This is the reality of the ransom of Jesus. For us as Christians, if this does not entirely change the way we think about praying and evangelism, evangelistic prayer, all those things wrapped into one, we are a people with our ears, with our fingers in our ears and our hands over our eyes. This has to completely change our worldview. When you meet a Muslim, you should be cut to the heart with the reality that if they do not know this mediator, they will stand before the one God. They will not receive the ransom and grace. They will receive the horrible malediction, the curse that crushes sinners. But by faithful prayer and the movement and power of the Holy Spirit, applying the grace of Jesus, a sinner will become a saint. A foreigner become a child of God. Praise God that we as Christians have the great armory of faith that is prayer, and that we have free access to Christ and his grace to make use of it for his kingdom to go forth in this world, and that we are not a people who need to cower in a corner, but we are a people full of power and boldness and courage who can pray and believe that our neighbors can be saved. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and bless your holy name, that you are the Most High God, you are the God of the heavens, that you are no landlocked deity, but you are a great and mighty God. Oh Lord, we bless your name and praise you, that our sins have been extinguished as death has been put to death in the death of Jesus Christ our Savior. That Lord, in his grace, we have no reason to fear, but every reason to rejoice and to give all right praise, honor, glory to you, our alone King, in whose name we pray. Amen.